The ushers have two handouts today, because we're going to emphasize the love walk, but more importantly, at home and the home life. So we have a prayer for marriage, and we have a handout for you to take notes with if you choose to do so. If you have access to CCB, you can go ahead and, you know, download it electronically if you want to just keep it paperless. You can get the notes offline. So everybody say with me, the love walk. So I'm going to begin reading at while they're handing those out at 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1 through 13. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 13. So we call that the love chapter. The love chapter. So you, if you would, follow along with me in the love chapter because it's so important. This is probably one of the most important things that you and I should and could learn as believers. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 13 says to us, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Verse 7, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But then when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, then face to face. I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. So everybody say, love is the greatest thing in the world. And we want to take it down into the practical application part of walking in love. So we're talking about the love walk. And love, as we see, described so beautifully and excellently in this we call the love chapter, is more than a word. In verses 1 through 3, Paul describes the atmosphere of love. Everybody say the atmosphere of love. So Paul, by the Holy Spirit, did this by putting the four ministry gifts in the context of love, which painted a picture of the atmosphere in which life is to be conducted. An atmosphere will change everything. Real love changes the way you think, changes the way you talk, and changes the way you act. It changes the way you believe. Love changes everything. Everybody say that with me. Love changes everything. So you need an atmosphere. You know, you ask yourself this question, what is the atmosphere of my home, of my marriage, of my family? It should be everyone, does, you know, as a child of God, you should fight for the privilege and the honor of growing up in an atmosphere of love. Having your children raised in an atmosphere of love. And secondly, beginning in verse 4, Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, described the attitude of love. Because when he talks about long-suffering and kindness, he provides us with what we need to walk through the tense, the tough, and the troubling emotional times that we encounter in life. He gives us what we call self-management skills for controlling our emotions so we can walk in love and we can walk in forgiveness and with other people during their difficult moments. Third, in verse 5, we see Paul begins by the Spirit of God talking about the activity of love. So we see the atmosphere of love in the first few verses. We see the attitude of love beginning at verse 4. And in verse 5, he begins to shift and show that love is just more than just words. It's activity or action. So it's the activity of love. So he mentions rudeness. He mentions self-seeking and other qualities. When he does this, he's describing the things that love does and the things that love does not do. So he provides us these descriptions to help us picture the proper response of love. And we'll get into those sometime later. Beginning in verse 6, Paul, by the Holy Spirit, talks about the fourth one, the application of love. The application of love. And this is where he says, love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things and endures all things. And see, in these verses, we learn what it looks like when we apply love. And so when we talk about love, and I'll just go back to this briefly, we're not talking about there's the natural human aspect of love. And so we talked about there's four different Greek words used for love back when the New Testament was written. And so we use them today to kind of define and distinguish between the different types of love. And so we said that the first word was that we used was eros. Eros, you might say, in Greek, which means sensual or romantic love. And that's usually the physical romance and sensual love. And then, of course, we talked about phileo, which is where we get the brotherly love. It's friendship love. That's the phileo love, love between friends, you know, pisos, you know, partners and that kind of thing. And then, of course, we talked about storge, which is storge is the domestic love or family love. It's a love between a child and their parents and a parent to the child. And so we said all three of those are natural human love. And when he's using the word love here in this love chapter, the 1 Corinthians 13, it's a word that we rarely find in Greek literature, but it is one of the most common words of the New Testament. This word is agape. It describes the unconditional, unlimited, and unfailing love of God. So what about that we learned from this word agape? Some of the PowerPoints of the love of God is that first, that the love of God is spiritual. It's not natural. Human love, which is selfish. We said those other three, eros, phileo, and storge, are natural. They're natural human loves. They can turn to hate overnight. Sometimes they can be good, but they're not good enough. It says, we've said, they don't work. And that's why sometimes a parent can raise a child and do the best they can, naturally speaking, to love on them and pay attention to them, and then they find out this child's going rebellious or going off the reservation, so to speak, and they say, what happened? I loved them. I took care of them. I raised them right. Well, the issue is you did it. Not the love of God, helping you do it. And so we said that doesn't work. It's not good enough. We need an atmosphere, an environment, an attitude, an activity of the love of God to make it work. Why? Verse 8, 13, 1 Corinthians 13, love never fails. Love always wins. The agape kind of love, the God kind of love. Love prevails. Isn't that good? Yes. So it's not in the natural class, it's the spiritual class. So secondly, the point is that the love of God is a choice. Amen. You have to choose to love. You have to choose to forgive. It's not a feeling. It's not in the emotional class like the other ones. Because, you know, when you're upset about somebody's post on Facebook, you can unfriend them. I hate the stuff that they're putting out there, so I'm going to check them off my list. So it's a choice, not a feeling, not based on feelings. Number three, love is compassion. Everybody say compassion. So it is the intense, eager yearning to do good. Psalms 145 tells us that the Lord is gracious. He's full of compassion. His tender mercies are over all his works. So the Lord is compassionate. That means he's filled with intense, eager yearning to do good. And that's what the love of God motivates you and I to do good to people, to be a do-gooder, to be a be-gooder. I know that's bad English. And fourthly, love is a commitment. Everybody say commitment. So it is a commitment to meet the needs of another without asking or expecting anything in return. And so we always encourage singles that if you're dating and somebody says, you know, baby, I love you, and you want to check off the block, you're going to hear your pastor's voice in your head when you're out there on a date. Well, you mean Eros me? You mean phileo? Or you can ask them, that means you're committed to me for the rest of my life without expecting anything or asking anything in return from me? That's why when we do wedding ceremonies, we bring them down and we say, love says, I love you, and that's it. It's unconditional. It says, I love you, and that's it. That means I'm committed to you for the rest of your life without expecting anything in return. Now, the world might say it's 50-50. See, because love, they say, is a contract. Well, marriage is not just a contract. It's a covenant. It's a higher level. A contract does what? It protects my rights and relinquishes my responsibilities. That means I don't really want to be responsible for this thing going on. I'm going to make sure I protect myself. I'm going to lawyer up. I'm prenupping up. I'm getting myself protected. That's a contract. A covenant says I surrender my rights and assume my responsibilities. And that's how God loves us. He loves us with a covenant love. The Bible says he loves us with an everlasting love. That means his agape, his love, will last forever. He's never going to stop loving you. It endures all things, bears all things, hopes all things. It never fades out, becomes obsolete, or comes to an end. Isn't that good? It's committed to you for the lifetime, for the long haul. Hallelujah. So this commitment also, friends, this love also can be described as an unconditional commitment to an imperfect person. Because when you have conditions, you say, well, I'm not going to love you until all the conditions are lined up. You dot the I's and cross the T's and say, wait, okay. You check them off. They're perfect now. Now I can love you. That's not commitment. That's not agape. Amen. See, your commitment is contributing to the benefit and blessing and not to their downfall or their demise. The Bible says, owe no man, Romans 13:8, owe no man anything but to love him. So, in other words, he's telling us as New Testament believers that the debt that we should embrace and always owe to everybody is to love them. That's our job. Our job's to love. Our job's not to convict people. That's the Holy Spirit's job. Our job's not to condemn and judge people. God's the judge. Our job is to love. And so when we stop loving and we start convicting and start condemning, we basically tell our Father God and the Holy Spirit, they're unemployed now because I'm doing their job. Y'all got quiet today. Oh, no man anything but what? To love him. Everybody said love him. He said, and it goes on to verse 10, says that love works no ill, doesn't hurt anybody, does no harm. So you contribute to their benefit and their blessing. Now, y'all put your seatbelts on because it's going to get deeper. But it's going to be all right. Everybody says it's going to be all right. All right, love is caring. Love is caring. It is anticipating the needs of another and meeting them. Now, sometimes when we get into a pressure or pickle situation, we think, well, God, nobody cares about me. Well, God cares about you. Because when we needed, when we were in sin and we needed a Savior, he saw ahead and sent the Savior. The Bible says in Romans that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. He died for us while we were still ungodly. He didn't come to just say pat us on the back and give us high fives. He came because he knew we needed him. Praise God. And so we said walking in forgiveness is a part of walking in love. Because friends, in leadership, in life, in home, in work, in business, in church, people will hurt you. How many of you will agree to that? So when people hurt you, two things occur. That's why God gave us this commandment, love one another. It's a non-negotiable, irrevocable law of the New Testament. It is the royal law. It is the most important law. And so the action or act occurs. They did something to you that hurts you, that trespass against you, that offended you. Forgiveness deals with the action. Matthew 5:44 says, but this I say, love your enemies. Everybody say, love your enemies. Now, he said, he didn't say love your family. He didn't say just love your friends, because usually they kind of like you. But he said, love your enemies. That means those that have drunk Haterade that morning and they're spitting nails at you. Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Now, wait a minute. This is opposite, Pastor. Yes. This is how you deal with forgiveness. This is how you walk in forgiveness. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Now Mark 11:25 says, and whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, that means if you got something in your heart or something in your mind that's bugging you, that's bothering you, that you're bickering about, somebody done you wrong, somebody mistreated you. Now, let me tell you this little key that one of our professors at the university, Bible college we went to, said to us. Anytime you feel mistreated, the devil's working on you. Anytime you feel mistreated, the devil's already working. He's working to get you offended, to get you to carry that ought, to get you to walk in unforgiveness. But he said, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him. For the Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. Because if you don't forgive, your faith won't work. Because faith works by love. And part and parcel of love is forgiveness. You got to walk in love, yes, but you got to walk in forgiveness. That means if, like Peter said, he had gotten irritated by somebody standing by, and he said, he's getting ready to grab the sword. He said, Lord, how often do my brother trespass against me and I forgive him? And he thought he was giving a big number. He said, because evidently based on history, Bible history, they said the guy was bothering him three times, and he's got about ready. He said, man, I'm about ready to strike him down. Got his sword getting ready. We knew he took out the sword in the garden, Gethsemane. He cut off Malchus, the servant of the high priest's ear, and almost cost his life in his future because he was anger issues. You and I have to forgive because that anger and hatred will metastasize, like the Bible says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath, and cause you to be homicidal or suicidal. So you got to give it up, because that thing will grow fast like a rampant wild weed in your heart and mind. So, and Jesus, he said, well, seven times, do I give him seven times? And you can imagine Peter's there ready to draw. He said, he's about to ready to get expire. I'm going to take him out. And Jesus says, 70 times seven. That means in a day. That means 490 times in a day. That means, in essence, forgive infinitely. Forgive infinitely. Amen. Are y'all here? Because this little tiny little grudge, tiny little grump, will keep your faith small, reduce your faith to zero. Your prayers don't work. You become bitter instead of better. You become bothered by life. You walk around like with Limburger cheese on your upper lip. You think the whole world stinks. Everybody stinks. Everything's rotten. You have a rotten attitude. It's a bad thing. It's just as bad as committing adultery, going out there blowing your brains out with drugs, than walking around with unforgiveness. Amen. So forgiveness, we said, should be instantly, proactively, reactively, and regularly. Proactively, if you go into a busy restaurant and you know there's, you look up and see they're shorthanded and your wait time's very long, and some people get real upset because they want, I want the food, I'm hungry, I want the food. But they give the waitresses and the servers and hostess a bad time. Go in there and say, I forgive everybody. Wipe the slate clean. Praise God. And leave a real big tip, double your tip. Praise God. Because see, Johnny Johnson, who was used to be assistant secretary of the Navy, we gave the story a couple weeks ago, as many of you remember, he helped secure some of the and quell some of the race riots that were in the 7th Fleet over in the Pacific at the request of President Nixon at the time. And because it was a time where there was very dark in the military, and those of you in the military understand that, you know, military is a really fine unit. I've been in the military. I was ex-military. But they had serious race riots and fights on one of our premier fleets in the Navy. And they sent Johnny Johnson down as a man to African-American guy to help quell those wounds. He did it by preaching and teaching the love of God. Because what's the only weapon that can cure the things that destroy and divide people? Everybody say the love of God. What is the only weapon that can cure the destruction and the division that tries to encroach upon your home and family? Everybody say the love of God. Whew, love always wins. Love never fails. And he said this, a lot of people think you can wait until tomorrow to forgive somebody. You can't. You don't have time, he says. That thing, anger and hatred, starts growing so fast, if that happens, you might not be able to control it. So what is the forgiveness process? As we said, you got to let it drop. Everybody say, let it drop.
Let it drop.
Leave it.
Leave it.
Let it go.
Let it go.
And give up the resentment.
Because
you have to deal with the attitude. The resentment attitude means I resent the fact that I married this turkey. I'm stuck. We said a good word, okay? So y'all understand what I'm talking about. You can resent the fact that, you know, this perhaps one of your child didn't turn out so hot and they stuck all your money away from you. Y'all going home already? We at church, right? Amen. Everybody say, give up the resentments. So that means you got to let it drop. That means that thing comes into you, that offense, that trespass, you got to drop it immediately. Let it drop. Everybody say, let it drop. You got to leave it. You can't pick it back up again and put it back in you. Leave it in the Lord's hands. Free yourself from it. Let it go and give up the resentment. Now, so the second thing that hurts when the action you have to deal with is the attitude. Everybody say the attitude.
The attitude.
So we have to do something to deal with the attitude. Because they might have crossed you up at work. You've forgiven them, but you can't say, well, I'm going to avoid them like they got the plague and leprosy. That's a soul that God loves. That's a person that Jesus died for. Amen. And so the Bible says when we bless, we take away the ability for it to hurt you. When we bless, we take away the ability for it to hurt you. That's why he said, bless those who curse you. 1 Peter 3:9, I'm reading out of the New Living Translation, says, don't repay evil for evil. What are we not supposed to do? Repay evil for evil. Don't retaliate with insults when people insult you. So don't retaliate with insults. They talk back, smack at you, you talk smack back. They cuss you out, you cuss them out. Shouldn't be doing that, but praise the Lord. Instead, pay them back with a blessing. How do you pay them back? How do you pay them back? The blessing just means to say something and do something good to them or good about them. And it's so easy to pick up the phone and call mama and call Pookie and Ray Ray and them and call your cousin and call your BFF. Come on now and say, look at what this turkey is doing to me. Look at what he has done to my life. Are you listening to me?
Yes.
Because see, it says also, this is what God has called you to do. He will grant you his blessing. So that means when you bless, you get a chance to void out the bad attitude about that person. Now, today's society, we have many blended families, and people have, you know, children from another biological parent. And so sometimes there can be issues and friction and fallout that comes. I'm stirring up the Kool-Aid today. But you should be blessing a lot. Because that helps you keep your attitude right about your stepchild. Don't smile at me so nobody know I'm talking about them. Okay, all right. So how do you spell release? F-O-R-G-I-V-N-E-S-S. Forgiveness. Everybody say forgiveness. John 20, 20 through 23 says, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. So how long should you hold on to an offense or trespass or fault or failings of others? Well, consider Johnny Johnson's timeline. He said 5 seconds. He has a 5-second rule. That means instant forgiveness and unconditional love. Everybody say that with me. Instant forgiveness and unconditional love. So that means you don't allow the hate and anger to grow and spread in your heart and emotions in a harmful or hurtful way. See, many people have a difficult time with forgiveness because they don't want to let someone off the hook. You don't know what they've been doing. They owe for this hurt. They owe me for this pain. See, the thing to remember, friends, is that you're not letting the other person off the hook. You're the one who is getting off the hook.
Yes.
When you forgive. Because when you forgive, you keep the past in the past. That act already happened. Now you deal with it. It's the past. You forgive it. Now you deal with your attitude. you bless, amen, and then you free yourself for God to do something good in your presence. And we should cultivate, friends, a spirit of forgiveness. Amen. And drop the bad habit of counting offenses, keeping records of people's wrongs. Love doesn't do that. Colossians 1:3-13 says, make allowances for each other's faults. Forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive them. Amen. Now let's talk about home. Everybody good?
Yes.
Ephesians 5:1-2 says, therefore be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love. Everybody say walk in love.
Walk in love.
As Christ also loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. See, we see in this scripture we just read the beautiful example of how to imitate the love of God. So you got to mimic it. That word imitate or means to mimic. That means follow Jesus' model. He said love, walk in love as Christ walked in love, as Christ loved us. And so natural human love is but the shadow tainted by selfishness. And at the heart of the highest kind of love, it is the concept of sacrifice. Walk in love as Christ loved. That means he gave himself, he sacrificed himself for us. Agape love gives itself completely with no thought of anything in return. It is the reasoning, esteeming, willful, kind, and type of love. Now look at these three verses that we'll talk about that give us a clear concept of the instructions of the proper atmosphere, attitude, activity, and application of the love of God at home. Now go to Colossians 3:18-21. Colossians chapter 3:18-21. Everybody good?
Yes.
Wives, submit to your own husbands as it is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Everybody say good instruction.
Good instruction.
Now let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 through 7. 1 Peter 3, verse 1 through 7. It says it again, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, and putting on fine apparel. Verse 4, rather let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding. King James says, according to knowledge, giving honor to the wife as the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Now, friends, we've said before that the love walk and the honor walk breed and bring about peace. When you don't have peace in your home, it's because of a violation of one of those two. You can take it to the bank and write it down, because the scripture teaches it. If you don't have the love walk, if you don't have the honor walk going on at the house, the peace is not going to be there. Peace just means, as we have it written out there, you have it right there, meaning perfect well-being, wholeness, soundness, freedom from fear, agitating passions, and moral conflicts, prosperity, protection, Safety, preservation, nothing missing, nothing broken, nothing lacking. Can I have an amen to that? So to honor means to esteem, because we exalt Christ, we don't exalt people. You esteem each other. The Bible talks about esteem the pastors and spiritual leaders for their work's sake. You esteem a man and a woman of God, but you don't exalt them. You exalt Jesus because he's Lord and Savior. Amen? It means to esteem, to regard, to respect, to honor and esteem. When honor and esteem leaves, then peace leaves. Everybody say honor. And so to actively love with the love of God means to have compassion, commitment, and caring for the others in a sacrificing, Christ-honoring way. You love them with the love of the Lord and as unto the Lord. To love also implies obedience to Christ's commands and surrender to Christ's lordship in their life. So some people want Jesus as just fire insurance. Give me a ticket to heaven. Because he's Savior, but he's not their Lord. Lord means he tells you what to do. When you make Jesus Lord, that means Jesus gets to tell you what to do. He's your owner, he's your boss, he's your ruler, he's your master. Lord. And we said he wants and should be Lord of all. That means Lord of your marriage, Lord of your family, Lord of your home, Lord of your finances. Amen. Now let me temper that with scripture here. Three scriptures in John 14, 15 says, if you love me, obey my commandments. So a condition of love in action is I obey Christ's commandments. Amen? John 14, 21, 23 through 24 says, those who accept my commandments and obey them are the ones who love me. So that means if I accept his commandments and I obey them, then that is evidence that I love him. You can't say just because the song is right and you're feeling good and tears come down, say, Lord, I love you. No, he said, don't tell me you love me and you don't do what I say. Are you listening to me?
Yes.
Jesus replied, verse 23, all who love me will do what I say. Is that pretty plain? And my Father will love him, and we will come and make our home with each of them. Verse 24, anyone who doesn't love me will not obey me. He made it pretty clear. And remember, my words are not my own, and what I'm telling you is from the Father who sent me. Now listen to John 15, 10. When you obey my commands, you remain in my love, just as I obey my Father's commands and remain in his love. So this is critical. So let's look at the third example of scripture. I'm going to read that because I suggest to you that this is an imperative of walking in love at home. Now let's start at verse 22 of Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, 22. You can follow along with me if you got your Bible or device. I'm reading out of King James here in this version, this scripture. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives. Now he's using the word agape, of course. Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, having not spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Verse 33, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Now I'm going to go down to chapter 6, a couple of verses. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment, with promise, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth. Verse 4, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Isn't that good? So these scriptures, friends, provide us a plan A for marriage and family life. There is no plan B. So when you talk to God and say, well, can you modify your plan? No, he said, this is a plan. This is plan A. There's no plan B. There's no plan C, and there's no other plans. This is God's plan for an indestructible marriage and family. This is God's love plan. Amen. Amen. So these provide us with a healthy and heavenly balance of grace and truth in our marriage and family. Everybody say grace,
grace.
And truth.
And truth.
So we need both. Jesus brought both. The Bible says, referencing the Old Testament in John chapter 1, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. You need a balance of grace and truth. Grace represents relationships, healthy, godly relationships. Truth represents rules, requirements, boundaries, guidelines. Praise God. See, grace and truth are inseparable partners. Truth by itself kills. It's a harsh taskmaster with no loyal subject. Grace by itself is a cheerleader without a team, a spineless organism without strength or definition. Love is grace giving and grace working to bring intimacy into the relationships, that connectedness, that covenant connection. Amen. Love is truth obeying and submitting to carry out instructions to the benefit and bless the marriage and family. So consider these tenets, friends. Consider these tenets for your consideration. Relationships of truth, rules, without grace, relationships dry up. Relationships of grace, relationships, and without truth, rules blow up. Relationships of truth, rules, and grace, relationships grow up. So here's the formula. The math, do the math, simple math. Everybody say, do the math. Rules without relationships equals rebellion. Relationships without rules equals destruction. So if you just have good old time and party and everybody's fun and friendly and we just family feast all the time, but there's no expectations, there's no guidelines, there's no rules, no healthy boundaries, you get a mess on your hands. You get a destructive, dysfunctional mess on your hands in a marriage and in a family. But if you just have rules, requirements, regulations, these are expectations and guidelines without a relationship, then rebellion comes. I'm telling you, I've seen it over the years. But rules plus relationship equal righteousness. Everybody say it with me. Rules plus relationships equal righteousness. So you need a balance of grace and truth. So let's examine this spirit description of a spirit-filled marriage, what we just read in Ephesians 5, 20 through Ephesians 6, 1 through 4. Paul, by the Holy Spirit, provides us 4 verses of instruction for wives and 9 verses to husbands. I don't know if you counted it, but there's, but there's 4 for the women and 9 for the guys. Praise God. But God is an equal opportunity instructor. Praise God. So the Bible concept of agape involves giving yourself for the benefit of another, even at your own expense. So the God kind of love is generated by the need of the person being loved, not necessarily the feelings or wishing of the one doing the loving. Because remember, it's not self-seeking. Love, agape, doesn't put itself in the middle and say it's all about me or my three favorite people. Who are they? Me, myself, and I. So how does a husband love his wife? Y'all ready? He says, as Christ loved the church. The first way a man loves his wife is by becoming her savior. I'm using these symbologies to give you a picture for your heart and a point in your head. So we want to get you a picture so you can see it conceptually. To become his wife's savior. Now, this is done by sacrificing for your wife. Sacrificing for our wives involves being willing to nail our desires, our agenda, to the cross to love our wives and meet their needs. It's love by choice, not by feeling. Now, we're getting into baseball season, and those of you that are baseball fans or know about baseball a little bit, I'll try to give you a small analogy. When they have to advance a runner, oftentimes, they'll have somebody come up to the plate and do what? Sacrifice a bunt. They get out, but they move the other person forward. Or they pop up and do a sacrifice fly so they can bring somebody home, tag and bring them home. So what are you doing, husbands? Sometimes you have to sacrifice and lay down your bunt. And move your wife forward, but you're out because you had to lay your life out for her. Isn't that beautiful? This is also done, like Christ's example, by suffering for your wife. So how do you become your wife's savior? By sacrifice. And suffering for your wife. When a man decides to love his wife like Christ, with Christ-like love, then in addition to sacrifice, there will be suffering. Sacrifice brings suffering. That means you suffer not doing what you want first or what you need to do first. I remember our instructors used to tell us, one of our, Kenneth Hagin used to tell us, he said, you know, every time they cook, you know, offer his wife the best piece of meat, the best piece of bacon, the best toast. You sacrifice. I don't get in there and get mine first. Everybody's got quiet right now. Everybody okay? The third way that a husband shows Christ-like love to his wife is by substitution. Everybody says substitution. Well, you know, we just quoted that scripture earlier, Romans 5:8. It talks about while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, the ungodly. So in other words, he became our substitute and our sacrifice. He stood in for us. He didn't go to the cross and bleed and die and take the stripes on his back for himself, because he didn't sin and neither was any guile found in his mouth. He was sinless, but he died for us as sinners. He substituted and he gave us credit for what he did. Amen. He credited to our account. God commanded us to love our wives even though they don't deserve it. That's what a substitute does. Amen. While we were ungodly, he came and did something good for us. Amen. Gentlemen, while the wife may be giving you a rough time at the moment and may not deserve, you substitute. Amen. Hallelujah. And so, in a marriage, if a wife does not something that is wrong, that brings about negative consequences as a result, a husband should not only seek to forgive his wife, but also to cover her through taking ownership of the consequences. They accidentally spend money or run up a credit card, you say, baby, we'll take care of it. You don't put her nose to the grindstone. In doing this, he serves as a substitute. In substituting for your wife, you stand up for your wife and you stand in for your wife. Secondly, you must become your wife's sanctifier. Everybody say sanctifier. To sanctify someone means to set apart from common and ordinary usage to special purpose, to set apart exclusively for a special purpose, to make it holy. So we see examples of people when they get a new house, they want to dedicate the house. That's fine. That's what they should do, dedicate and separate that house toward the Lord. They do that with their children. We're going to have a baby dedication on March 25th. And so people with children could dedicate their children to the Lord. You set them apart from common and ordinary and say, this child, this grandchild is going to be dedicated to the Lord. Amen? And so these are examples of sanctification. Salvation is instantaneous, but sanctification is a lifelong process that involves replacing the distortion of our minds and our soul realm with the truth of God's word, as well as allowing this truth to dominate our lives through growth in our spirit. See, a husband as a sanctifier speaks words of love, speak words of life, to build her up, to beautify her, and to bless his wife. He serves as a spiritual leader, a pastor, we say, a prophet, and a priest in the marriage. A pastor is one who to nourish, to cherish, and admonish. A prophet is one who guides and guards and governs, and a priest to offer prayers and sacrifices and gift offerings on her behalf. Third, because he's talking about how did Christ do the church, is how husbands should love their wife. You must become your wife's satisfier. Everybody say satisfier. So we do this by committing to caring, commitment and caring to meet your wife's needs. See, if you want to obey the Lord by loving your wife as your own body, here's the same principle. Whatever you do to pamper and care for yourself, you make sure you double it for your wife because she's an extension of you. Husbands should take the initiative to set the pace in the home by serving our wives instead of sitting around waiting for them to serve us. We also practice nourishing and cherishing our wives. The word nourish there, it says, means to feed in order to mature. To feed in order to mature. Nourish means to care of one's own flesh, to care for and to minister supply. Nourishing involves continuing to do the things that made your wife and marriage relationship blossom in the first place. Now, Dr. Gary Chapman talks about the five love languages. So you got to invest in intimacy. So VEST is usually an acronym, which means value, energy, sacrifice, and trust. You got to put value on that woman and that wife. You got to put energy toward that relationship. You got to sacrifice for her, and you got to build trust. You got to invest. Everybody say invest. Yes. And so he gives us five languages that we use in the physical from physical touch: words of affirmation, quality time, acts or deeds of service. Praise God. Amen. And receiving gifts. Those are the five love languages. So you speak in your wife's love language and act in your wife's love language. That means what they want to really feel that they're loved and fill up their love tank, you put a deposit in there every day. Well, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. We're almost done. We're going to get to the wives because we're not letting them off the hook. Okay. The word cherish means to heat up or to warm. To foster with tender care, to cherish with tender love. It was used of that of a bird that would spread her feathers out over her young. A husband cherishes his wife and treats her as special. She's your first lady. Praise God. Amen. So let's get to the wives before we close. Y'all good? Yes, we're equal opportunity here. All right. And so, how does a wife reverence, honor, and respect her husband? Turn with me to Genesis 2:18. We find this interesting scripture when when Adam was naming all the animals, he said, there's no help. And the Lord said, it's not good that a man should be alone. That Hebrew word just means to be cut off. That means if you're right-handed, like you're having your right hand cut off. It's not good for to be alone. But he said, I will make him a helpmeet for him. So what does it mean to help? See, the primary way a wife helps her husband is to help him become the leader that God has appointed him to be. A wife ought to be her husband's chief fan, chief encourager, and chief support system. A man needs a cheerleader, not a coach. A coach gets in your face and gets on your case. A cheerleader is one that cheers you on, even when it's tough, when you're behind. They're over there still kicking up their legs and waving the pom-poms that go, 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 keeping you encouraged while you're in the battle. Amen. Amen. But she can't help him and her husband take the lead if she's constantly tearing him down or fighting him for control. See, in the Bible, a helper is one who comes alongside another person to lift and build up that person. So Eve was taken out of Adam's rib, his side, to stand by his side. Amen. Not from his feet where he can trample over her, or not over his, out of his head where she can dominate him, but out of his side so she can be next to him and be a life mate and a life partner to him. Praise God. And two become one, and they become focused on the purpose and plan and will of God for their lives. Praise God. Y'all getting something out of this?
Yes.
Y'all real quiet. You must be taking notes. Okay. So there are three things that contribute to honor. You got them slots there, and I'll give you some information here. To contribute to honor, respect, and reverence to their husbands. Number one is the skill of submission. Now, I didn't cuss when I said that. That's not a bad word, ladies. Ladies, wives, we men need to hear, I respect you. See, the biblical word submission means to line up underneath. It is a voluntary word, an act of the will. In other words, we must choose to submit. You know, we said that, we read it before, Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit yourselves to your own husband as unto the Lord. See, will you submit to your husband by respecting him? God commands a wife to respect her husband. This word means to hold in high esteem, to lift up, to closely. The word closely is connected with the word reverence. In 1 Peter 3:1-2, it talks about, likewise, also the wives should submitting to their own husbands in the Lord. So Peter, in 1 Peter 3, reinforced Paul by indicating that the primary way a wife respects her husband is through her submission. Everybody say submission. So Peter called it a chaste and respectful behavior, which basically involves a wife's godly attitude that can draw an unbelieving husband to Christ without her having to preach at him, continue to criticize his lifestyle, or pin Bible verses to his pillow or put them in his coffee. See, a wife respects her husband even if he's an unbeliever by refusing to browbeat and manipulate him in doing what she wants him to do. It's getting quiet in this church. It takes respect for a wife to forego criticizing and manipulating her husband even when she has a valid point. See, the Bible doctrine of submission is nothing to do with how much clout a wife brings to the table as opposed to her husband, or who has a stronger personality. Submission has to do with function, not being. It does not signify that a wife is inferior to her husband's in terms of worth before God, because we said in Christ, it doesn't avail if you're black, white, orange, yellow, or if you're male or female, if you belong to this color or culture or class. He said, you are all equal in Christ. Can somebody say amen to that? Amen. We're all equal in Christ, but each of us have a different role and function in the marriage. And when we get in our place, we get in our grace. And we don't fall on our face. Submission also doesn't mean that a wife has to be relegated to an inferior position of servitude that denies her gifts and abilities and leaves her unfulfilled. See, the example in Proverbs 31, a virtuous woman, if you read that, in terms of marriage, she uses her considerable skills in such a way that they enhance her husband in his role instead of usurping him or tearing him down. Submission does not mean that a wife has to deny who she is. But when all the facts are on the table and the decision has to be made, a wife has a yield sign. Submission is not the stop sign, but it's like the yield sign. It's a choice. A choice to yield and defer to the other traffic. You make a choice to yield and defer to the husband. Amen? Because she can have equal input, and she should, and a wise husband will listen to that input, and he has the responsibility to make the decision overall. Submission simply is a voluntary act of obedience on God on your part that does not diminish your worth in any way. Can all the ladies say amen to that?
Amen.
Secondly, the sweetness of seduction. Now, I use these words to get your attention and also to get your imagination going in a right way. Seduction is used to convey the attractive and alluring way to please the Lord and your husband. Now, the world has a way that's ungodly seduction. It leads to affairs and people getting trapped in pornography and all kind of evil stuff that's not right and good. They got you, people got teenagers and stuff hooked on YouTube because of alluring and attractive, seductive stuff that's on there. That's not good. But the way God wrote it out is good. See, by destructive, seductive sweetness of a gentle spirit, Peter says. Peter describes the inner beauty as gentle and quiet spirit, and which God calls precious. The Bible does not condemn a woman for being attractive. Isn't that good? But God tells a Christian woman to not let her attractiveness stop on the outside. Don't just fix up the outside and never fix up the inside. Because, see, you have to ask yourself this question. Are you trying as hard to be attractive on the inside, ladies, wives, that as you are on the outside? See, when God is your focus, ladies, he will give you the imperishable quality the Bible calls a gentle and quiet spirit, which does not refer to the quantity of your words, but the quality of your communication. Because that's why it says in verse 1-2 that if your husband is not obeying the word, that means they're an unbeliever in a sense, they're not saved or Christian, or they are disobedient to the word. You can win him back to the word, not by you running your gums and nagging him, but you can win him back with the beauty of your spirit, a gentle and quiet spirit that God will say, when you give me that, I will work on your husband and bring him around. I've seen it happen over the years. Somebody say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Hallelujah. And see, you see, a person can hide their inner ugliness behind a nice smile, nice clothes, a fresh layer of cosmetics, but what's inside them will come out eventually. And God's concern is that what comes out of a godly woman is a spirit that should reflect his glory. Because no Hollywood star in her own dressing room, hairstylist, or personal makeup expert or anything that a woman who looks is has anything on a woman who looks to God for her beauty regimen. Ladies, look to God for your beauty regimens. Can somebody say praise the Lord? Lastly, thirdly, the sanctity of surrender. So Jesus' example on the cross helps us see what it means to surrender to God's divine plan. The Bible says that a wife who honors God creates an opportunity to win her husband over without lecturing, griping, and demeaning him. Polly Wigglesworth is one of the great examples. Many of you heard the story. Smith Wigglesworth, who was an apostle of faith, who raised, medically speaking, recorded 16 people from the dead during his life and ministry, and a powerfully used man of God. And he owed everything to his life and ministry to first the Lord Jesus and secondly to his wife. He was a plumber by trade, and so in the plumbing business he became a Christian, but he became cold. He became disobedient to God. And God, he became backslidden, so he didn't want to go to church. He hated, didn't like going to things with God, and he tried to control his wife in that same spirit, wrong spirit, because, you know, a lot of times, you know, when a man, backslidden man, they usually know one or two scriptures, which is women submit to your husbands, wives submit to your husband. And so he was telling her, I'm telling you, I'm commanding you, don't go to church. And he threatened her several times, and then she would go up to him, she said, Smith, I love you, but I love Jesus more. And she went to church. Now, there was a revival going on, and he had threatened the last time. He said, I'm telling you, I'm commanding you, don't go to church. You go to that church, you go to that church all the time. You go to church, he said, I am going to change the locks and lock you out. Now, it was winter time, so it was cold and foggy, like it is in England. And so she said, Smith, I love you, but I love Jesus more. And you know, there's nothing that you lack, because she surrendered to her role. She did it. She said, you don't lack for anything. I cook your meals. I keep the house clean. I take care of you. Amen. But I'm going to church. Well, he did. He changed the locks. Came down the next morning because she was cooking breakfast and have his breakfast on the table. And he rushed down there in a panic and said, oh, I wonder where she's at. So he went out the back, the kitchen door, the little kitchen area had a back door. Went out and opened the back door because he had changed the locks. And there she was, sitting on the step, burled up in her coat with her purse and her Bible in her hand, just trying to keep warm. She bounded right up as soon as he opened the door and gave him a good morning, Smith, gave him a big hug, kissed him on the cheek, and said, what would you like for breakfast? She said she loves, I'm going to use the expression, don't get offended by it, she loved the hell out of him. Literally. She said that melted his heart, that she can still love him when he's being so mean, angry, and cantankerous. She surrendered to God's will. Love always wins. Billy Brim tells the story of when she was going through, she said her husband was so forgetful of birthdays and anniversaries, special occasions and things that occurred in their life. And she was so sensitive and emotional about it that she would always go off and go in the bathroom and cry and act out loud and stuff. And so she's learning how to walk in love. And so her insensitive husband would always say something or do something that would be very insensitive or unforgetful, forgetful about her needs. And so she was learning. So she had all of these 1 Corinthians 13 scriptures on a 3x5 card written out. She said she had them at work. She'd pull them out occasionally and look at them, read them, remember them, and then she put them on the inside cabinet of her home, because that's a lot of times when her and her husband would do a lot of talking in the kitchen. So sometimes she'd get mad and upset and start crying and getting emotional, and she said, I need to look at that, because she had them on the inside of her cabinets when she opened her pantry. And it says, love is not touchy, fretful, resentful was a big one, because she was very touchy, very sensitive when she said things that weren't right. And so one time she said, well, I'm growing in this thing and learning these things, and she's growing in this stuff, and then she said, I'm going to cook him, his name was Chip, his favorite dinner. So she cooked him his favorite dinner, and with skillet cornbread. And as soon as he pulled up in his truck, brand new truck, and she said she's pulling the cornbread out of the oven and had his favorite meal on the stove. And as insensitive as he was, he came in and he said, hey, he said, I got your favorite meal for you, honey. Sit down, let me serve you dinner. And he said, I don't want cornbread today. Now, every time he always liked cornbread, but he didn't want cornbread. He wanted something else. He wanted crackers. And she had just cooked cornbread. Now, she was thinking about, you know, her flesh wanted to say, let me throw this cornbread at him. But she didn't. She went back, put the cornbread on the stove, opened the cabinet, looked at that scripture again. Love is not touchy, fretful, and resentful. Because he asked, can you go to the store and get some crackers? She closed the cabinet. She turned around, looked at him. She said, all I wanted to do, because compassion came over me, is get that man some crackers. And she said, I'll go and get your crackers. And he said, why are you there? Can you get some milk? She says, I sure will. But everybody say, love never fails. Love always wins. The sweetness of the surrender, the sanctity of surrender, excuse me. And so when you're lined up properly under God, you get out of the way so God can deal with your husband, just like these ladies did. Praise God. Amen? A woman who disrespects her husband and dishonors his position cannot be considered a holy woman in the sight of God. Y'all stand with me, please.